Knowing God as Father. Welcome to the Sci-Fi Christian, bringing you theology at warp speed. I'm Matt Anderson, and today we are once again celebrating Father's Day. So right now you are listening to the podcast. If you heard the one that we just had out in the feed, I talked about how this is going to be kind of a two-part Sci-Fi Father's Day extravaganza. So right now you're listening to you're about to hear a sermon that Ben gave last year, June 19th, 2011, Father's Day 2011. And this sermon tied directly in to our episode of the Sci-Fi Christian from that same day. So I am going to now go ahead and transition over to a sermon that was given at Epic Life Church last year. And you can learn more about Epic Life Church at epiclifeonline.org.
Welcome to the Epic Life Church Podcast. For more information, please go to epiclifeonline.org.
Good morning. If you're new here with us today, my name's Ben. I'm the discipleship pastor here at Epic Life Church. This morning, actually all of today, not just this morning, but as you're probably already aware, today is Father's Day. And Father's Day and fatherhood as a topic are things that I think tend to mean a lot of different things to different people. For those of us who are fathers, I'm very blessed to have two kids, Ellie and Owen, but for those of us who are fathers, Father's Day is a day for us to hopefully think about the honor and responsibility that we have as dads to raise our kids, to be a good example to them, to lead them up in the Lord. It's a day that probably conjures memories of them, for those of you who have older kids, of when they were younger. But for all of us, regardless of if we're fathers ourselves or not, Father's Day is a day that kind of tends to also make us reflect on our own dads and who they were and what they were like. And for a lot of us, that's a good thing, right? You think about your dad, and he was a good guy, and he was there for you, and you knew he was someone who loved you, and he had your back. And so for those people who fall into that category, Father's Day is a really good thing. You know, and it raises good memories and good emotions. But for a lot of people, I'm guessing probably many of you, Father's Day actually tends to be a bit more complicated than that in terms of the emotions that it raises. Maybe you think about your dad, and what you feel isn't good and happy emotions. What you feel is anger, rage at a father who mistreated you, who didn't raise you like he was supposed to. Maybe you feel confused. Your dad was somebody who was inconsistent and unreliable, and he never seemed to quite follow through on what he told you he was going to do. His word meant nothing to you. Maybe the emotion that you feel towards your dad is resentment. If he was a man who always had high expectations for you, which maybe would have been a good thing, but no matter what you did, you could never seem to reach those expectations. You always felt like you were letting him down, no matter how hard you tried. Maybe you feel fear in the case of a father who is abusive, who instead of using his strength to protect his family in the way that God called him to do, he used it to terrorize his family, to abuse them, to be cruel. Maybe you feel disconnection. The two of you, you know, he's a good guy, but we just never got on the same page in life. We never seemed to be able to connect with one another. Or maybe you never even knew your father, and maybe you still don't know who he is, and what you feel when you think about Father's Day is a big gaping void where all of these memories and emotions should be, but aren't. The point here is that thinking of Father's Day and thinking of fatherhood is a complicated thing. This is not a simple holiday today. It does not raise a simple set of emotions. And even for those of you who had good dads, who love your dad, who know your dad loved you and have a good relationship with him, well, no one's perfect, so there's probably some of these more complex emotions lurking beneath the surface even in those relationships. And so Father's Day, fatherhood, those are things that raise deep emotions inside of us, probably more than we're even comfortable with at times. And that whole thing becomes even more complicated when we turn and begin to think of God as our Father, which as Christians who take the Bible seriously is something that we need to do. I mean, the Bible is full of references to God as our Father, right? I'm guessing that most, if not all of us here, have at one point or another memorized the Lord's Prayer. And the first line of that prayer is, Our Father, right? So right there in the prayer Jesus gives us when he's teaching us how to pray, he begins by explaining to us that God is our Father. This is a very big deal to Jesus. And then it's also all throughout our doctrine. I mean, if you think about the doctrine of the Trinity, we have God the Father right there at the beginning of that, in addition to God the Son, Jesus, and God the Holy Spirit. So within our Christian doctrine, within the way we think as Christians, this idea of God as our Father is deeply ingrained. It's throughout the Scriptures. We could go through example after example this morning of how the Bible teaches us again and again that God is our Father. And my point is that that's a huge part of our Christian faith. And this doctrine of God as our Father is one that honestly I think tends to be a bit complicated for us. Not because we don't believe it, not because we don't take it seriously, and not because we don't recognize that it's intended as a good thing, but because we have a tendency to take all of those complex emotions about our earthly fathers that we just discussed and project them onto God. If you saw your earthly father as somebody who was emotionally absent or physically absent, guess what? You're going to see God the same way. You're going to see God as someone who is distant from you, and you're going to struggle to ever feel close to him, to ever have a meaningful relationship with him in the way that he wants you to. If you saw God or see God as somebody who is angry at you, who is constantly disappointed, or if you see your earthly father as somebody who is angry at you, constantly disappointed in you, you're going to see God the same way. And all those passages about how he loves you, how he is at your side, how he supports you are going to be meaningless to you. If you saw your earthly father as somebody who was a pushover, who was a weakling, who never stood by his word, you're going to see God the same way. And you're not going to believe that God's really going to follow through on his promises, that he's not going to mean what he actually says. So this issue of fatherhood, then, how we understand what fatherhood is, how it works, is really, really important for our faith. It impacts directly how we think about God and how we relate to him. If we get this one wrong, if we fail to understand what God means when he says, I am your father, it's going to negatively impact every part of our faith. It doesn't matter how good a job we do at getting our doctrine right and getting all the answers right. If we don't understand that God is our father and that he wants to be close to us, none of that stuff is ever going to make it from our heads into our hearts. So here's what I want to do this morning. Rather than being content at doing what we usually do and taking our image of our earthly fathers and projecting it onto God, I want to get into the Scripture and see what the Word has to say to us about God as our Father. And then, to close out today, what I want to do is come back to this issue we were just talking about and challenge us to, rather than being content to project our image of our earthly fathers onto God, do the opposite of that and understand fatherhood in light of what we experience when God is our Father. So, with that in mind, go ahead and open up your Bibles, if you've got them, to Romans 8. We're going to be starting in verse 12. I'm reading from the ESV this morning. And as always, the words are going to be up on the screen behind me. So Paul writes, starting in verse 12, So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. It's not a very long passage today, just really a few verses. But as you probably know, if you've ever sat down to study Paul, he's kind of a dense writer. You know, he tends to pack huge theological thoughts into single verses or phrases, and at times even single words. So that's part of what makes studying theology fun for those of us who are into that sort of thing, is trying to unpack that stuff and figure out exactly what Paul's saying. But for the rest of us, passages like this that are really dense, have a lot of big ideas, can be a little tough. So what we're going to do today is unpack this passage a little bit. And what I think we'll see as we do that is that Paul is telling us in this passage that knowing God as Father is a transformative experience. It is something that is meant to change us. And I want to give you five ways this morning that knowing God as Father changes us, transforms us. Number one, it changes our identity. Changes our relationship with God. It changes our direction in life. Changes our hope for the future. And finally, it changes our expectation for what life is supposed to look like. So we'll take those one at a time, starting with how knowing God as Father changes our identity. Going back to verse 12, Paul writes, "So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received the spirit of adoption as sons." What Paul is talking about in these opening verses of our passage is the transformation you go through when you become a Christian, when you become a part of God's family. The Bible teaches us that we are born into the world as sinners. In fact, earlier in the book of Romans, in chapter 1, Paul puts it like this. He says that in our sinful state, we exchange the truth of God for a lie, and we worship the creation instead of the creator. The reason we do those things is, to use Paul's phrase in Romans 8, because we are slaves to sin. Our slavery compels us to deny God's truth, to instead believe a lie, and to worship other things instead of God. Now, in our culture, thankfully, slavery is not as widespread and legal as it once was, certainly not the way it was in Paul's day. So when Paul says we're a slave, it can be a little bit difficult for us to kind of grasp what that means. So to help us with that, I just want to explain it a bit to help us visualize exactly what Paul's talking about. When you are a slave, your life does not belong to you. You are not free to see whoever you want to see. You are not free to go wherever you want to go. You do not get to do whatever you want to do. You only get to do those things that your master tells you you can do. If your master doesn't allow you to do it, you don't get to do it. Simple as that. And when we look at it that way, I hope you can see that when Paul says we are slaves to sin, but that is very terrifying language. To be a slave to sin does not mean that, oh, occasionally I mess up, occasionally I do bad things. No, what it means is that you are compelled to think, to speak, to believe whatever it is that your master, sin, tells you to. A lot of times people will say, oh, I don't want to become a Christian because being a Christian sounds really oppressive. You know, you have to obey all these laws, you have to change your life. I don't want anything to do with that. And underneath that statement, when people express that, there's a belief under there that when you are not a Christian, you're free and you can do whatever you want. And that becoming a Christian means that you're taking on this heavy, oppressive burden. But what Paul is saying in this passage is that, no, that's not true at all. In fact, the exact opposite is true. Being a Christian is not oppressive. Not being a Christian is. True oppression is being a slave to sin and being powerless to do anything beyond what your master, sin, tells you you can do. But, as Paul points out, slavery doesn't have to be our end state. It's not the final chapter in the story. When we come to know God as Father, something absolutely wonderful happens. Adoption. I love Paul's use of that word. Adoption. Because what that means is that you weren't a part of the family, and now you are. You were a slave, now you're God's child, his son, his daughter. Before you were powerless to sin, you were alone and abandoned in the truest sense of those words. But now you have a father, and he has made you a part of his family. That doesn't mean we're given absolute freedom, right? I mean, 1 Corinthians 6:20 tells us point blank that you are not your own. You were bought at a price, right? But there's a world of difference between being a slave and being a son, and I hope that we can see that, that a slave's relationship with his master, even if it's a good one, is going to have some emotional distance in it. I mean, this guy who's your master is the one who tells you everything that you're allowed to do. You know, there's a distance there, but not so between a father and a son. A father and a son's relationship is one that's full of trust and love. Right? It's a very different relationship. All of us who have children, I hope, set certain rules and boundaries for them. And we expect those rules and boundaries to be obeyed. But does that make our kids slaves? Absolutely not. Those rules and boundaries that we set up in our families are not a sign of slavery. They are simply defining for our children, this is what it means to be a part of our family. And the same is true for God. When he sets up rules and boundaries for us, he's not saying to us that you are still slaves in the way that you were before. He's telling us, this is what it means to be a part of my family. This is what it means to have me as your father. To come to know God as Father changes our identity in a very profound way. We are rescued from slavery, and instead we become sons. So knowing God as Father first changes our identity, and then it also changes our relationship with God. In verses 15 and 16, Paul says, "You have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father, and the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God." Now, likely at some point you've probably heard in a sermon or elsewhere somebody talk or write about the significance of the word Abba. And the topic's been covered a lot, so I'm not going to go into it in depth except to say and remind us that the word Abba is a word of stunning intimacy. It does far more than just denotes a technical relationship that, yes, you are technically my father and I am technically your son. No, that's not it at all. It's a word that underscores the closeness between a parent and his child. And so when God says that he is our Abba, he's not just saying I have adopted you in a technical sense. He's saying I have adopted you and I want this deep, close, personal relationship with you. So it's a very powerful word. But to truly understand why Paul is using this and the significance of it, we need to go back a bit to Romans 5:10, where Paul says something very different about our relationship with God. He says that before we were reconciled to God, before we became a part of his family, we were his enemies. It's a huge difference than being his children. We were his enemies. That's a pretty uncomfortable thought for a lot of us to think about. I mean, we like to think of God as he's loving, he's gracious, he's kind. We don't like to think of God as our enemy, and for good reason. I mean, he's the most powerful being in the universe. With a single word, with a single thought, he could snap us out of existence as though we never even were made in the first place. There is nothing that we could do to oppose him. There is nothing we could do to stop him. And yet Paul says that we have somehow managed to make him our enemy. This is not the smartest move the human race has ever made, right? You see, while God is perfectly loving, he is also perfectly just. And nothing that is sinful can stand against his perfect justice. We've talked about this before at Epic Life. all that belongs to sin must be destroyed, will be destroyed. And so when we find ourselves slaves to sin, it means that we have done far more than just violate a moral code. It means that we have taken a stand against the God of the universe. We have declared war on him. We have said, "You are my enemy." Again, not our smartest move as a species. But as we've already seen, that's not the end of the story. When we become a part of God's family, not only do we make peace with God, and not only are we reconciled to him, he becomes our Abba. The most powerful being in the universe, who previously had his wrath set against us, we were in the path of destruction, has now adopted us and is now our Father, not only in a distant and dutiful way, but is our Abba Father in a way that is close, personal, loving. To know God as Father must be to know him as Abba. And that is a truth that nothing in the world can compare to. Third way that knowing God as Father changes us. Changes our identity, it changes our relationship with God, and then it changes our direction in life. I want to give you a shocking piece of revelation, so get ready to have your mind blown, okay? Here we go. Life is confusing, right? I know, you're all floored, and you're all now in awe of my exegetical brilliance to come up with that little insight. But it's true, life is confusing. It doesn't make sense a lot of times. This past week, I met with a couple in my life group who are looking at buying their first house. And they had three houses they were looking at, and we were kind of going through the different options. As we were talking about everything, it became clear in the conversation that every one of their choices had some really, really good things about it, and every one of their choices had some things that they were going to struggle with. They could be happy in any of these houses. They were going to have some challenges in any of these houses. There wasn't a clear right answer. Guess what? That's how life is a lot of times. You know, we do our best and we try and make wise choices, but a lot of times there just isn't a right answer. Or there's more than one right answer, and then what do? You have the opposite problem. You know, sometimes it seems like there's nothing that's the right path. Other times it seems like there's 10 different ways you could go that's the right one, and both of those are really confusing. And as a result, we spend a lot of our lives feeling directionless, alone, and lost. But Paul says in verse 14 that it doesn't have to be that way. He writes, "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God." A short verse, but one with a very, very important truth that we need to make sure we don't miss. If you're part of God's family, if you are his son, his daughter, it means that the Holy Spirit is active in your life. That he is there to lead you and to guide you. Now, does that mean that every choice in life is going to be crystal clear? No. Does that mean that everything's instantly going to stop being at all confusing or at all challenging or hard? No, it doesn't. But it does mean that when those tough choices come up, we don't need to make them alone. God wants to guide us, not in a way that gives us the perfect answer in every situation, but he wants to be a part of our decision-making process, and he wants us to know that, you know what, if there's five different options and you choose the wrong one, I'm going to be there with you and I'll help you pick up the pieces. I'm there for you. You're not lost. You're not directionless. If you screw up, it's not the end. We will get you back on course. This is a really good truth, but it's one that a lot of us, even as Christians, struggle with. Because we believe this lie that we are supposed to do everything in our life on our own. Life is completely up to me. I have to figure everything out on my own without God, without other people. I'm flying solo. And this is how we live our lives as Christians. And this is a huge, huge mistake. Because nothing could be further from the truth. Life is not up to you. You are not meant to do life alone. In his book, Fathered by God, John Eldridge puts it like this, and I really like this, so I want to read it to you. He writes, "We aren't meant to figure life out on our own. God wants to father us. And the truth is, he has been fathering us for a long time. We just haven't had the eyes to see it. And he wants to father us much more intimately, but we have to be in a posture to receive it. And what that involves is a new way of seeing, a fundamental reorientation of how we look at our life and our situation in it. That's a really hopeful message for us. God wants to father you. You don't have to go get his attention. You don't have to prove yourself. He wants to father you. This is something he is looking to, the type of relationship he is looking to have with you. And if you haven't been experiencing it, maybe it's because you haven't been coming to him as his child. And you haven't been experiencing him as father. God's direction is available to us. But to get there, we need to be willing to submit every part of our lives to him as his children. Paul says that those who are led by God's Spirit are his sons. And what that means is that if you are not submitting to God as his child, you're not going to be led by his Spirit. In order to receive God's counsel in our lives, we must first take our place as his children, our place in the family, and only then are we going to be able to get over that feeling of being lost and directionless as we go through life. So to know God as Father changes our identity, it changes our relationship with God, changes our direction in life, and number four, it changes our hope for the future. Verse 17, in the first half of that verse, we get one of the core pieces of theology in this chapter. Paul writes, "If we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ." To understand what Paul is saying in this passage, we need to ask ourselves a really important question. What is Christ's inheritance? What is he an heir of? Paul is saying that we get to share in his inheritance, and that sounds really great. I'm on board with that. But what does that mean? Right? Most of the time we're reading through our Bibles and we get to a passage like that and we say, oh, we're joint heirs with Christ. Well, that sounds great. And we never stop to actually ask ourselves, well, what are we going to inherit? And on the rare chance that we do ask ourselves that question, the way that we tend to answer it is pretty unhelpful. You know, we come up with really vague responses to that question. Well, you know, our inheritance as Christians is the fruit of the Spirit. Right? It's salvation. It's eternal life. All good things. I'm not knocking any of them. They are part of what it means to be a Christian. But is that it? Because all of those are kind of vague. And if that's all the farther we go with this question, we're left with this really fuzzy notion where Christian hope is about going to some faraway place called heaven. We're not quite sure what that is, but it sounds good. And when we get there, we do something. We're not sure what, but it maybe involves sitting on a cloud playing a harp all day. Maybe. And that's a really unhelpful picture, to be quite honest with you. It's really vague, and it doesn't tell us a whole lot. The good news, though, is that the Bible gives far more concrete answers. Now, this topic, Christian hope, really needs to be its own sermon. In fact, it needs to be its own series of sermons. And I've got like 5 minutes to cover it, so we're not going to be able to get as far in depth on this as I would like. And what I want to encourage you to do is to spend some more time on this point in the message. Do some study on your own on the Bible. If you really want to go in depth, a book I would recommend to you would be Surprised by Hope by N.T. Wright. It's really accessible, really readable, and it will completely change your view of Christian hope. However, what I want to do this morning, because I don't have the time to go into the material as in-depth as I would like, I want to give you two concrete teachings from Scripture about what Christian hope is all about. First, our inheritance as Christians is resurrection. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul calls Jesus' resurrection the first fruits of what is to come. And what that means is that just as Jesus was raised from the dead, so will you and I. Our final destination is not to be worm food. It is to be bodily resurrected in a glorified, unfallen state, just as Jesus was when he rose from the dead. Christian hope tells us that death is not the end. Your final destination is not to be disembodied somewhere far off in the clouds. It is bodily resurrection in a glorified state. And paired with that, the second point I want to give you is that our inheritance as Christians is the new heaven and the new earth. It's a phrase the New Testament speaks of repeatedly. It constantly is telling us that God is going to recreate the world. And we get this awesome picture in Revelation 21 where Jesus comes back and he says, "Look, I am making everything new." In other words, Christian hope is not about a disembodied existence in a faraway place called heaven. It is about heaven coming here. It is about bodily resurrection here, when the earth is renewed, when it is freed from sin and death, when everything is restored to the way that God always intended it to be. Our final purpose is not harp lessons. Our final purpose is to rule and to reign in the new creation, just as God always intended us to before sin and death entered the picture. That's a really awesome inheritance when you think about it. And I hope that you can see that we need to go beyond these vague, fuzzy notions of eternity, of hope, and that the Bible actually gives us some concrete answers that we can build our life upon, that we can believe, that are good, that are hopeful. But the only way that we're going to get this inheritance is by being a part of God's family. Without knowing God as Father, our lives are utterly hopeless and will ultimately end cut off from God in hell. But once we know God as Father, once we experience adoption, once we become his children, we are promised to share in Christ's inheritance. We are joint heirs with Christ, and we are given a renewed hope as God's children. Fifth way that knowing God as Father transforms us is that it changes our expectation for what life is supposed to look like. So far, things are sounding pretty good, right? I mean, you know, we're not a slave anymore. We're a son. Okay, I'm good with that. We're not God's enemies. Well, that's a relief. You know, we don't have to be directionless in life, and that's a nice benefit, and we get this awesome inheritance in the future. Okay, all of that sounds really, really good. So we're on board with this passage so far, right? I mean, this is good stuff. And then we get to the second half of verse 17 when Paul closes out this section on God as our Father, and he kind of throws us a curveball. He takes a really unexpected turn. He writes, "If children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ," that's what we just read, and then he says this, "provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him." Provided we suffer? Wait a second, what is that about? If we are God's children, if we are part of his family, if he is really our Father, why should we have to suffer? And why in the world does Paul give us all these great promises, say all this great stuff to us, and then jerk the rug out from under us and say, "Oh, and guess what? By the way, you get to suffer. It's part of the package deal." It doesn't make sense. And we wrestle with these tough questions. And we need to, because this is confusing to us. And it's hard to understand why in the world Paul would say something like that. And you know what? This verse is going to be really confusing to us until we realize one really, really important truth. God's goal in fathering us is not to make our lives easy. God's goal in fathering us is not to make our lives comfortable. And God's goal in fathering us is not to make us happy. We might not be comfortable with those truths. We might not like that, but it's true. God's goal in fathering us is the goal that every good father should have, to help us grow up, to help us to become who we were always meant to be. And you know what? Getting there requires pain. It requires hardship, and yes, it requires suffering. If everything in your life is perfectly comfortable, perfectly easy, you will not be who you are meant to be. Pain, suffering, hardship, all of them are transformative. All of them change us. All of them help us to grow up. And this is hard to accept, but I think that if we think about it for a minute, it makes sense, right? I mean, we've all seen children who get whatever they want. And it is not a pleasant sight. They are not fun to be around, right? They're given whatever they want. They're never told no, and the results are ugly. And then they grow up, right? And we've all seen adults who still think they're entitled to whatever they want and have never been told no, even as adults. And if you think that it was ugly before, you ain't seen nothing yet. People who grow up and are never told no, who never experience disappointment, are not fun people to be around. To grow up, we must suffer. It is not a truth that we have to like. It is not a truth that we have to even agree with how God designed the world. But guess what? This is how he designed it. Growing up requires pain. It requires that transformation. And this is why, or at least part of why, I get so angry when I hear the prosperity gospel being preached. And why you should too. Because when someone who is supposedly a minister of the gospel stands up and tells you, God's goal in life is to make you healthy. God's goal in life is to make you wealthy. Not only are they lying to you, they are, with their message, standing between you and your Father. They are blocking transformation into your life. And for that reason, I hope that when you hear that message preached, you run. Not walk, but run in the other direction. Because what you are hearing is a poisonous lie straight from hell designed to cut you off from your Father. Designed to prevent you from growing up in the way God wants you to. Designed to prevent you from becoming the person who God wants you to be. Now let me make one really important point with this. The Bible does promise restoration. And I am not saying that we should go about our faith with a cold, cynical attitude where we never pray for healing, where we never pray for God's blessing in our lives. That's not true at all. In fact, the Bible tells us that when you're sick, you should pray for healing, right? It tells us to involve God in those small things in our lives. When you're trying to do something, pray that God would bless it. Pray that he would help you succeed. I'm not arguing against that. The Bible does promise those things. What I'm arguing against is two things. First of all, a sense of entitlement. You do not have a right to perfect health. You do not have a right to success or money. You do not have a right to be happy. You don't. And when we have that sense of entitlement, we're not experiencing God as Father. We're not able to experience his fatherhood of us in the way that we're meant to. And number two, I'm arguing against an unwillingness on our part, on my part far too often, to accept suffering as God's hand in our life, to see it as God's transforming work in our lives. Too often, suffering comes along and we just want to be done with it. And while that's understandable, I'm not saying that we're going to enjoy it. We do need to recognize that God is changing us through it. We do need to submit to it. We do need to let him father us through it. The Bible does promise restoration. In fact, it promises more than we know. But as Paul says in this verse, the path to glory goes through suffering. It goes through pain. And if you are not willing to accept that, you are not going to gain the blessings and the restoration the Bible promises to you. Unless you're willing to accept suffering, you're not going to experience God as Father. To know God as Father must change what we expect from life. We must stop expecting God to make everything in our lives easy. And then when things get hard, believe that he's holding out on us or that we're doing something wrong or anything like that. We need to instead start expecting that pain is going to be part of God's transformative process. And that it's a good thing because our Father is right there with us through it all. So to know God as Father is a transformative experience through and through. It changes our identity. It changes our relationship with God. It changes our direction in life. It changes our hope for the future, and it changes what we need to expect life to look like. I want to end today by going back to where we started. I talked at the beginning about how we have this tendency to project our view of our earthly fathers onto God. You know, we define God based on how we see and experience fatherhood here on earth. I want to challenge us to do the opposite of that. Instead of projecting our view of fatherhood onto God, I want us to understand the concept of fatherhood in light of who God is as our Father and what we experience when we submit to his fathering in our lives. To know God as Father carries with it a promise. Whatever was lacking, great or small, in your earthly father, whatever ways he failed you, let you down, your heavenly Father is there for you to help you experience fatherhood in the way it was always meant to be experienced. And he will never leave you or forsake you. Those of us who are earthly fathers, the sad truth is we fail. We mess up. God doesn't. In his book, Wild Men, Warriors, and Kings, Catholic scholar Patrick Arnold makes a really important point. And I want to share it with you here at the end. He says, the father's love is far from guaranteed. Biologically, a father has to be involved in the child's life at conception. And that's it. And he does not have to have anything else to do with his child unless he chooses to. And the sad truth is that throughout human history, far too many fathers have taken advantage of that. And it's a shameful thing for my gender that too often we have failed in our job as fathers. We have abandoned our kids, whether that's right at birth, whether that's growing up, or whether it's just because we spent their entire childhood emotionally unavailable to them. We have abandoned our kids far too often. The sad truth is that despite the many wonderful exceptions to that rule, a father's love is not guaranteed. It is fragile, and it vanishes very quickly in the lives of far too many children. So when God comes to you and he says, I will be your father, he is making an absolutely incredible statement. He's telling you what before in your life was unreliable is now promised to you. It is guaranteed. What before was inconsistent is now steadfast and sure. What before was fragile is now a firm foundation that you can build your life upon. I will be your father. And that is why it is so important that we understand what the Bible means when it says that God is our father. If we get this one wrong, we get a lot wrong. But when we really understand what it means, knowing God as Father becomes one of the most profound, transformative pieces of theology that we have. I want to invite the worship team to come back up here now. And as they're getting ready, I want to challenge you to not let this message just go in one ear and out the other. Don't just nod your head in agreement to what I'm saying. Pray through it. Go home. Think about this. Meditate on it. And let God change you through it. It's not my words that need to change you. It's the words of the scripture where God is telling you, I am your father and I want to transform you because of that. Okay? So go home, read through this passage again, Romans 8, 12 through 17, and ask God to change you through it, and He will. He will, because He is your Father, and He loves you more than you can possibly imagine.
Thank you for listening to the Epic Life Church Podcast. For more information, please go to epiclifeonline.org.